Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all.
Thanks. Great, it's really good to see you this morning. I hope you're doing well. Yesterday, my wife went on a conference with Corrie. And I always like when Mel goes on a conference, because she comes back with a massive bag of books, which I then steal from her before she can read them. This is the one that I stole last night. And if you leave your Bibles open at Colossians, I'm just going to read a little bit here. In the dim light of the tomb, Jesus' skin looked thin and colourless. The two men did not say much to each other as they worked. They were too deeply mourning for conversation. Joseph and Nicodemus carefully wrapped each limb and then the torso with the linen strands, packing the spices in as they went, their busy hands fanning a sweet aroma into the stagnant air of the cave-like tomb. When they reached Jesus' head, they were both filled with uncertainty. How wrong it all seemed. How could they bury this man, a man they had both thought to be the Messiah? Nicodemus felt a cloud of sadness around him, as he thought about his dead friend. But remembering time was short and the Sabbath was nearing, Joseph continued, "After all, Jesus of Nazareth was dead." But then, of course, that's not the end of the story. 2 days later, and we come to John chapter 20. Now Mary, this is Mary Magdalene, stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." I love that. I love that. That's wonderful, isn't it? Jesus is alive. And Colossians chapter 3 starts with one big assumption. It says right there in verse 1, "Since you have been raised with Christ." If you're a Christian here this morning, then you entered that cold, dark tomb with Jesus. You, your sin, death. But if you are a Christian, you too walked out of that same tomb along with Jesus. On the third day, you left all of that sin, all of that death behind. You walked out of it alive and well. You are alive because Jesus is alive. Your old life of failure, of sin, of addiction is gone. It's dead. You've left that behind in that tomb. And you have a new life of joy, freedom, and righteousness. You have new life in Christ. But you might object. I don't really feel that different. I don't really see any of those changes in my life, at least in no big degree. Has anything really changed? Fair enough. That's a reasonable objection, because you might not see the full impact of that new life just yet. Paul acknowledges that in verse 3 of Colossians. There is something hidden about this new life. It hasn't yet appeared. However, one day it will. One day it will. We see in verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And let me be clear. What this isn't saying is that when Jesus comes again, you're going to appear with him in heaven. That's how I assumed that kind of goes. Like, in glory, that just means in heaven, right? No, it doesn't mean that. It means when Jesus is revealed, you will be revealed, and you will be glorious. Your life, this new life, which if you're a Christian, you have already started, one day you will see it, and it will be wonderful. You will be glorious. This is where Paul starts in Colossians chapter 3. And nothing else in this chapter makes sense unless that statement is true. So I really want to start this morning by asking, is that you? Have you been raised with Christ? Do you have new life? Do you want to share in Christ's victory over the grave? Do you want to have this amazing future where you will be glorious? If you want that, it's yours. You can have it. It's not about impressing God with good works. You just have to believe. Believe and be baptized, and this life is yours. Believe, bet your life on God's promise that Jesus saves. Trust him, and he'll never let you down. And then get baptized. Baptism is really important in Colossians. There is, believe it or not, a baptistry under here. And I joke about it, but it is my honest prayer that in the coming months we're going to see a baptism service here at Grove Hill. Colossians 2 puts it this way. He talks about being buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him. Baptism is the God-given demonstration of your belief. It's a picture of what happens when we're united with Christ. We go down under the water to symbolize our dying with Christ, and we are raised up out of the water to signal that we have been raised with him. Is this you? Have you been raised with Christ? If not, believe, and then demonstrate that belief by being baptized. Please come and chat to me or Martin at the end if that's you. That would be really wonderful if that was to happen this morning. But thank God, for many of us, that first statement is already true. We have been raised with Christ. We already have this new life. There is something fundamentally different about us. That's what the title of this sermon is, Something Different. And really, in the first 11 verses, Paul just wants us to pull out the implications of this difference. You are different. So think differently. And dress differently, metaphorically speaking. Think differently and dress differently. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Firstly, think differently. Since we've left that tomb with Jesus. Don't know if this is working, I'm afraid. Think differently. Next slide. Different to what? Different to what? We see in those first four verses that we're to set our minds on things above, not on earthly things. Not on earthly things. I mean, what's Paul talking about there? I guess we could interpret it as you shouldn't think about food or your career or sex or money or any of those things. Think about heavenly stuff instead. Think about angels sitting on clouds playing harps. That's not what's going on here. It's way more profound than that. Let's imagine a person, and maybe this person will feel familiar to you. This person puts a lot of faith in self-help books, a lot of faith in the latest human philosophy. This person is chasing the good life. They're after a comfortable job, a good retirement, 2.5 kids, a middle-class, semi-detached house. That's what they're chasing. And when this person talks, everything they say and every piece of advice that they give always sounds like something that they've just lifted from their favourite TV show. They think exactly like everybody else. They've set their hearts and minds on earthly things. This is what Paul has been talking about in the previous chapter, or it's very similar. The earthly things refers to the principles and values of the world. The principles and values of the world. For the people in Colossae, it meant following the culture around them in just paying a lot of attention to human philosophy. They would really focus on this kind of Christless spiritual experience that was all the rage at the time, and chasing kind of empty religious enthusiasm. That's what thinking about earthly things meant in Colossae. But for us, I think we see it in pretty much everything. Pretty much everything. In every situation in life, we can see people, whether it's thinking about their finances, thinking about parenting decisions, thinking about work, rest, play, just thinking about all of that without any regard for the kingdom of heaven, without a second glance at Christ. There's no care for God's principles or values, what heaven cares about. Christ has no impact on their thinking. I think we see that, don't we? But let's be careful, because that's not just a problem out there. This earthly thinking is a problem in here. It's a problem in here, and it's a problem in all of you as well, I'm afraid. But Paul says that Christians must think differently. We must think differently. The heart of the first paragraph is two commands. Verse 1, set your hearts on things above. And verse 3, set your mind on things above. I guess a more helpful translation might be something like, seek the things above, then set your minds on things above. The first is kind of a general principle. This is something that we're supposed to be seeking, chasing. And then the second is the specific way that we're supposed to do that, by setting our minds on the things of above. So really, the focus is how we think. That's what Paul's main area of concern is. So here's the big idea, the main takeaway, the thing I really want you to remember. We are to orient our lives around the reality of heaven. Heaven's values, heaven's principles. Our thinking must be coloured and shaped by the values of God's kingdom, the place where Christ reigns. I like thinking of it like this, actually. If you're British, when you go on holiday, you take your culture with you, don't you? When you go on holiday, you take your language with you. We speak loudly and slowly, and we expect everyone in the entire world to understand what we're saying. We take our language with us. We take our food preferences with us. So I was in Hong Kong last year, and the food is brilliant. It's just wonderful. I was feasting on it for 2 weeks. But you know, at the end of that time, I found a McDonald's. I could have cried with happiness. It was beautiful. We take our food preferences with us. And we take our assumptions of behaviour with us as well. We go on holiday and we assume that everyone in the world should love to queue, that they should get sarcasm, and everyone should be just as excessively polite as we are. We're British, and there is a British way of doing things. If Britain is your home, then you take British culture with you wherever you go. But if you've been raised with Christ, Britain is not your home. If you've been raised with Christ, heaven is your home. And so wherever you go, take the culture of heaven with you. Take the culture of heaven with you, the principles, the values, the thought processes of heaven into every single area of your life. I think this is a really exciting thing. I don't think this is a thing we should feel guilty about. I think this is something we should be excited and want to chase. Like, imagine what it would look like if every situation in our life was just like coloured by the culture of heaven. What would your finances look like if you had this heavenly mindset? What would your family life, your career, your retirement look like if you had this heaven focus in everything? When God's priorities replace the world's priorities, stuff happens. Love instead of leisure. Mission instead of money. Righteousness instead of mere religion. We're called to a radically different way of thinking if we have been raised with Christ. And I could illustrate this by telling you a story of a famous missionary, but I think it's more ordinary than that. I can look in my own past at people that I've met, and I've just seen this totally different way of thinking about them. And it just really strikes me, it really moves me when I see it. A man who took early retirement so he could spend all his time just visiting the elderly and teaching young people the Bible. Just different. A new mum who decided that she was going to read the Bible with her new son every day of his life. And he's now 16 and they're still going strong. Sorry, you can see how much this moves me. An elderly lady who used to teach me Sunday school, who sat in the back row of church. She was stricken with a terminal illness, robbed of the ability to stand or sing, but she would just express this infectious joy in the Lord just by conducting the singing as it was going on. It was just beautiful. My father-in-law, in his Father of the Bride speech at our wedding, made a promise to his daughter and her husband with such honest conviction that it moved the whole room to tears. I will pray for you every day of my life. And everyone believed him. Just different. Different priorities. Different thinking. These are people who think differently. And we can be like that. We have been raised with Christ. Isn't that wonderful? We don't have to share Earth's priorities and values anymore. Let's align our hearts and minds with the culture of heaven and the reign of Christ. Let's think differently. You can see how much that will impact the people around you if that happens, because it's just so moving when you see it. The second thing, think differently. Now, on again, dress differently. And again, I'm really going to impress that I'm talking metaphorically here. I'm not expecting you all to turn up in shirt and tie next week. There's a funny link, isn't there, between clothes and identity. If I was to describe, I don't know why I'm going down this line, but think kind of an American high school. If you see someone who's wearing like a Letterman jacket, then you automatically know that that person is a jock. They're an American football player or a basketball player or something like that. If you see someone with really big, thick glasses, probably with very frizzy hair, like a really big backpack tied up really tight, you know that person is a geek. That's just something about their identity that you can see from them. If you see someone who's got a lot of black clothes on, they've got a fringe like covering, they've got like eye makeup on, you know that person is like, I don't know what you call it, a goth or an emo or something like that. There's a funny link between our identity and the clothes that we wear. And sometimes it works in a funny way, where as aspects of our identity change, so our clothes change with it in the same way, in the same process. When When a football player transfers from one football team to another, they don't continue to wear the kit of the old team, do they? That would be a ridiculous thing for them to do. Or if you change job and there's a different sort of uniform or a different dress code, you don't continue to wear the same uniform in your old job. You don't continue to abide by the old dress code. No, as aspects of our identity change, our clothes change too. And another simple observation. When Jesus rose from the grave, what did he do with the grave clothes? He didn't continue wearing them, did he? That would have been ridiculous. He left them. He actually folded them up. If you're looking to motivate your children to make their bed or be tidy, then ask them what the first thing Jesus did when he rose from the dead was. You can forget that if you want to. But we must do the same. Our identity, if we've been raised with Christ, has changed. And so we've got to leave the old clothes behind. This image really sums up the whole passage from verse 5 through to verse 17. We're going to be looking at 12 to 17 in 2 weeks' time, but it all kind of hinges around verses 9 and 10. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Paul's saying they've taken off one set of clothes and they've put on another one. This is it's really just another way of expressing the dramatic change that has happened when we become Christians. The first one, about being dead or raised with Christ, is about our status of being alive in Christ. This one is about our identity. The old self represents an identity rooted in human sin. And the new self represents a different identity, which is rooted in the death and resurrection of Jesus, a new identity that's characterized by righteousness and life. And again, there's an event and a process here, because you could raise the same objection. I don't actually feel like I've left behind all those clothes yet. I still see sin in my life. I don't see perfect righteousness. I don't feel like I'm really owning this new set of clothes. But there is a process and, there's an event and a process going on here. Think about it this way. Do you remember what it was like to learn to drive? For some of you, that's a while ago, I'm afraid. You learn to drive, and then your test comes along. Actually, incidentally, who passed their driving test first time? Go on, hands up. Everyone says you're not as good drivers. If you fail 10 times, maybe that doesn't apply. But when you pass your test, you get given a card. And that card is an expression of a sort of change in identity. You are now a legal driver. You have the ability to drive a car. However, I think all of us know that at that point, you definitely don't know how to drive a car. I know definitely, once I'd passed my test, I was still an awful, awful, awful driver. Legally, I was allowed to drive, but I just couldn't do it. There was a process by which I had to go through so that I could learn to drive my car better. My identity had changed, but it took a while before my behaviour caught up. And that's what's going on here. There's been an identity change. There's been a change of clothing. There's been the old self is gone, the new self has been put on, but there is a process that needs to happen whereby every single day we need to consciously decide that I'm going to take off those old clothes, those old ways of doing things, those old practices, and I'm going to put on this new way of life, this new way of righteousness. That's what's going on here. Now, here's the thing. This is the central image, taking off, putting on. And from 11 onwards, we see the clothes that we have to put on. That's the language. Put on righteousness, all those things, list of things. So wouldn't it make sense if from verse 5 to verse 8, Paul talked about taking off sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires. Wouldn't that fit the metaphor better? I mean, wouldn't that be nice and neat? Everything's kind of packaged in this one idea of putting off and putting on. That would be really satisfying to me. Paul deliberately didn't do that. Because getting rid of sin is not as simple as, oh, I'm going to take off this bit of clothing, I'm going to fold it away and put it back in my wardrobe, maybe I'll pick it up again. Getting rid of sin in our lives is not that simple. Paul says we are to put it to death. We're to get rid of it. There is a violence, there is an effort, there is a, I think violence is a good word to this process by which we own our new identity. There's a book with a fantastically accessible title, The Mortification of Sin in Believers by John Owen, which was written in the 17th century. And there he says that our battle with sin is a fight to the death. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. That's what he says. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. This requires determination, focus, and discipline. Our identity has changed, but our behavior needs to catch up. Let me do a little tangent. Do you remember Pete last week talking about the wrong type of discipline? He talked about nuns, he talked about monks, he used the words asceticism. That was the wrong type of discipline. My favourite group of ascetics are called the Stillites. And their thing was that in order to get closer to God, they would live on top of pillars in the desert. And there was one guy, Simon Stillitus, and he lived on top of a pillar for 37 years, never going down to the ground. Occasionally people would throw food up to him, but he was starving himself, isolating himself, treating his physical body very, very poorly because he thought that was getting him closer to God. But that is the wrong type of discipline. Think about it this way. Imagine that discipline is a car. The people in Colossae with this discipline problem, their car is facing in the wrong direction and it's got the wrong fuel in it. It's facing in the wrong direction because it's pointed at the body. All their discipline is directed at causing themselves physical harm. And it's got the wrong fuel because they're not connected to Christ. That's what we read in chapter 2. It's pointed in the wrong direction, and it's got the wrong fuel. But there is a right type of discipline, which we must have and which Paul is talking about in these verses here. We just need to make sure that our car is pointed in the right direction, it's got the right fuel. It needs to be pointed not at our physical bodies, that's not the problem. It needs to be pointed at the sin itself. And it needs to have the right fuel, not the fuel of human willpower and human regulations, but the power of Christ. When we have this heavenly thinking, we are focusing our minds on the place where Christ is reigning. And when we are to go about the process of owning our identity more and more, the process of sanctification, we need to be connected with Christ, trusting in the power of His Holy Spirit to defeat sin in our lives. We need to have the right sort of discipline. Now, we're not going to have time to go through all of the sins which Paul looks at in these verses, which we are to get rid of, put off. In general, we can see that there are two kind of lists that he goes for. Look at verse 8. But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie. And this is all about community life. This is all about sins against that community. And actually, if we've been raised with Christ, we have a new community where none of the divisions that used to exist count anymore. We're not going to go into that. But there is another list, above it, which I think is particularly relevant for us today. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Paul is talking about a particular tendency that lots of people had then, and certainly lots of people have now, to turn sex into an idol. All of these words have something to do with a twisting of God's good purpose for sex. The first three are specific words about twistings of what's good: sexual immorality, impurity, lust. And the second two, they are more general words, evil desires and greed. But because they're in this list next to all these sexual terms, these general words also have sexual force. So that's really what he's targeting now. And I don't think I'm telling us anything new if I was to say that in our day, sex is being treated as an idol. And it's sad, because sex is good. When God created us as sexual beings, there wasn't a kind of, oops, how did that get there moment. It was deliberate. God did it on purpose. Sex is right. It is good that we are sexual creatures. Christians get a bit weird about it. I get a bit weird about talking about it. Even now, you're feeling awkward because I'm talking about it. But it is right. It is good. Something to be celebrated. Whether that's sex in its right place within marriage between a man and a woman, or whether that's celibacy outside of marriage, both of these two things are to be celebrated. They are good. They are right. And yet, sadly, so often they become twisted. Everything outside of those two categories, sex within marriage between a man and a woman, and celibacy outside of marriage, everything outside of that needs to be killed. All these words, they're really general, they're really broad. That first one, sexual immorality, is the word porneia. And I think that you can tell what word comes from that. And the other words as well, they're not just kind of actions, but they're attitudes, they're thought processes. All of these things, all of these twistings of God's good design need to be put to death. How do we do it? How do we kill these sins? We kill them by fleeing and chasing. You know the story of Joseph? Maybe you don't. Joseph is in Egypt, and his master's wife takes a fancy to him. His master's wife continuously, day by day, is trying to seduce Joseph. And somehow Joseph ends up in a compromised situation with this woman where she is trying to seduce him. And what does Joseph do? He doesn't stop to have a reasoned argument with this woman about why he shouldn't do this thing. He just gets out of there. He flees, even though it means that this woman has kind of grabbed hold of his cloak, and so he's in a bit of a compromised situation as he runs out. He flees. And that should be our attitude to all these twists of God's good design when it comes to sex. Just get out of there. Whatever it is, wherever you are prone to temptation, just get out of that situation. But it's not just about running, it's also about what we're chasing. Chase something better, chase something good, chase something right. If you're not yet married, chase and celebrate the time you have now. Invest this time in your friendships, in your family, in your relationship with Christ. Singleness can be a blessing. It is a blessing. And if you're married, here's a good application on a Sunday morning. Enjoy your spouse. There you are. That's a good application, isn't it? Chase the right expressions of sexuality. Kill sin by fleeing. Kill sin by chasing. Once more, because we're going to have to conclude. It's so easy to think like the world when it comes to this area. It's so easy to be changed by the culture around us, but we have been raised with Christ. We have a different way of thinking that is ours by right. And so let's press into that. Let's not be like everyone around us. Let's let the culture of heaven change the way we think, the way we dress, and particularly the way we think and act around the area of sex. The power comes from Christ. This is really important to remember. This is a lot of moral teaching here. That is good, that is right. But remember, the power comes from Christ. And it all starts with being raised with him. That's where you need to start. Are you a Christian? Have you trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Do you have this new life? If you do, then live differently. Amen. I'm going to pray. Almighty God, thank you that if we're trusting in Christ, we have been raised with him. Thank you for this new life that is ours. Thank you that though it may be hidden in some ways now, one day it will be revealed in fullness, in glorious fullness. In the meantime, Father, I pray that you'd help us to be different in the here and now. Father, I pray that you'd help us to think differently. Father, I pray that you'd help us to live differently, to dress differently, to throw off these old ways of living. Father, I pray that we would be heavenly-minded people, that the culture of heaven would just shine out of us, and that people would want to know more and come to you as their Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.